Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now pause right there. Let's break this down before we keep reading, because there's a difference between trespasses and sin. Sin makes you dead. You and I were born in death, the Bible says. Dead to God, dead to spiritual life, just spiritually dead. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And that is a spiritual sort of rebirth. Being born again is another way of saying being saved, becoming a Christian, whatever you want to call it, but it's salvation through Christ. But Paul starts chapter 2, and he starts to kind of paint a pretty heavy picture. You, Ephesian church, Christian people, hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in your trespasses. Trespasses are when you've crossed the line, challenging God's boundaries. Is there a difference between trespasses and sins? There is. Here's where people get confused. A trespass is crossing a boundary willingly. In fact, it's like challenging God's boundaries. In fact, it was John Stott, the theologian who's now in heaven, talked about how trespass speaks of man's rebellion. Sin speaks of man's failure. There is a difference. The word trespass is like you're rebelliously saying whatever to God's bright lines, and I'm just going to cross that. Some of us do that, even as Christians, which we're going to see that's kind of not really what Christians should be doing, but I see that all the time. People that just say, yeah, you know, I know the Bible says you're not supposed to live together before you get married, but everybody does it today, so I'm just going to do that anyway and call it good. I'm sure God will forgive me. That's called a trespass. That's where you're crossing the line willfully, rebelliously. Not a good plan. For many reasons. It'll mess you up is probably the main reason. Sin hurts you and you think you're getting away with something, but actually you're hurting your relationship. You're decreasing the probability of success in your marital relationship in the future. Like there's all kinds of reasons why that's a knucklehead thing to do. And God in his love says, yeah, don't do that. But you say, I'm gonna do it. You step across that line. That's a trespass. A sin, well, the Greek word harmatia, maybe you've heard sermons on this. It is kind of a fun thing to talk about because harmatia is the term they used in ancient times for an archer who's there with his bow and arrow and he's got a target, you know, a couple hay bales with a bullseye on it, and he's gonna fire his arrow. Now, the interesting thing about that comparison, the harmatia, the target represents, if you would, the bullseye represents God's holiness and God's perfect will for your life, what he wants you to do and be and how he wants you to act, that's the bullseye. That represents his will. Then the aim, when the archer's aiming, that represents human effort, your desire for morality, your desire to do good, that's your aiming for the bullseye. And then you let it fly and you miss. That's harmatia. You've missed the mark. You've missed God's perfect plan for your life. And you're just, even just a little, even if you fall short, just a quarter of an inch, you're off the bullseye. That's called sin. See, that's why I've been harping on this for years, because I've noticed in a modern Christian America, well, I'm not a sinner. Don't call me a sinner, Pastor. But no, you're worse than you think. No, I'm not. I pay my taxes. I haven't had adultery. I haven't killed anybody for the last few weeks. I've been really good about that one. And I'm not a sinner. No, the word sin, you know, maybe you haven't done a major trespass for the last 10 or 15 minutes, but sin? You do that every millisecond. What do you mean? Well, if you're sitting there in your thing, you're thinking, oh, that person in front of me, what a weird hairdo. You've missed the mark. You've already, or if you drove 56 miles per hour this morning, that's actually a trespass and I may have done that too. But I could go on and on, but just miss it, just a little bit of a bad attitude, harmatia. And by the way, the wages of trespass, well, the Bible doesn't even talk about that. What's the wages of harmatia or sin? Death, eternal death in hell. That's the cost. So that's why you have to understand when you read your Bible and you kind of just weigh it all out, you realize, oh wow, we're all doomed. That's kind of Paul's point here. We were born in sin, thus we have death. We were born into death. That's verse one. You think, well, Brett, thanks a lot. This is really encouraging. Oh, it gets worse. Verse two. It says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That's just being worldly. According to the prince of the power of the air. Question, who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan himself. The prince speaks of his authority. Well, Brett, does he have authority? Well, yeah, Satan has authority, but at the same time, he's not the ultimate authority. I need to say that. Satan, it was Trapp who wrote in his sermons, is not the ultimate ruler, but he's the prince in the sense that evil men set him up for their sovereign who are holy at his beck and call, even obedience. So Satan has power. Jesus said this, and Paul both said that Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this world. That should explain a lot about what's going on in the world. You have to understand that. So with all that said, you know, it says he says, where in times past, y'all, Ephesian people, athecreakers, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. Are you a child of disobedience, or were you? I think we all were. That's Paul's point. We'll get into who you're the children of. This message, Paul's talking about who's your daddy here. Are you a child of disobedience? It gets worse. Verse three, among whom also we all had our conversation. The word conversation is funny because in the King James, you'll come across this word. In 1611, when this translation was made, the word conversation didn't as much mean what you're talking about, but what it meant was your lifestyle or even your profession or like how you operate. That's the word conversation. So that's kind of an important thing. Like Ephesians 2:3, in the ESV, let me put it up there just so you King James folks can see kind of the way the newer translations rightly do it. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in verse three, when it says who we all once lived, the idea, the once lived in the passions of our flesh, that's the idea of the conversation in the times past, the way we lived. So you see the difference in the translation. This is a little more understandable in modern times. But the idea of Paul saying we embraced the lusts of our flesh. Now, for you that are new to Christianity or new to the Bible, this word flesh, you're like, what does your skin have to do with it? Well, the word flesh is a word that Paul and the Bible uses speaking of that part of you that wants to sin. And there's this war between your flesh and your spirit. Remember the cartoon with the little dark black caped angel over here, and then there's the white little fluttery angel over here. The dark one wants you to do evil, the white one wants you to do good, and you have to choose which one you're gonna do. That's kind of the idea of the following after the lust of your flesh. That's making your choice to do that which is contrary to God. And you were by nature, it says here in verse three, children of wrath. Just like everybody else. It says here in the ESV version of this, just like all people that were ever in humanity or of mankind, children of wrath. See, this is interesting to me because this idea of Paul saying there's a family, and whose family are you part of? Are you children of wrath, like it says here in Ephesians 2:3, or even verse two, children of disobedience? The reason I want to sort of zoom in on that is because there's this really dumb thing that's out there that you'll hear people say, and it just sounds so good. We're all children of God. We're all children. Brett, why do you talk like that when you? Because if people are talking like that, they've been smoking a little too much weed, and they're not theologians. Okay, be careful. Why, there should be red flags that go up when somebody. Children of God. No, we're not all children of God. Now, I'll admit the Bible knows, there's an idea that we're children of God in the sense of creation, that, you know, we're created by God. That is true. We're created by God. But the Bible knows nothing of the idea that all men are children of God, except in the sense of a common creator. Acts 17:28, you can look that up if you want to. But But the idea that, you know, we're all children of God, that's just not true. And I'll prove it. Remember when Jesus was talking to a group of people and he said, you are a family of snakes. He used in the King James, I think it's brood of vipers. But that's what it is, family of snakes. And then he said, your father is the devil. You are children of the devil. Does anybody remember, who was he talking to? The Pharisees, those religious Jews that thought they were better than everybody else. And they thought they were all dialed in, but they were actually evil and doing the completely wrong thing. Jesus said, your father is the devil. So we're not all children of God, as it turns out. Would you agree? Those Pharisees weren't. And really, you are not a child of God until you're saved. You have to accept Christ. You have to repent and be saved. And even that, Paul talks about in Ephesians, we talked about this last week, we're adopted sons and daughters of God. When you are a person who says, I'm a sinner, I repent, and then you accept Christ as your Savior, then you become an adopted son and daughter of God. And good news, when you're adopted by God, you're as good as any son or daughter that could ever be. That's the way God rolls. So this is just glorious, you know? So you're saying, Brett, this is kind of a depressing thing here in Ephesians chapter 2. You've got verse 1, we were all in our trespasses and our sins in times past, walking like worldlings, a bunch of worldly people, following the prince of the power of there, Satan himself. Now we're, implication, children of Satan, because we're the children of disobedience. And as verse 3 says, children of wrath. In other words, we're appointed to wrath because of our sin. And all have sinned, so we all come short, and the wages of sin is death. Like, this is the really, really bad place where we came from. Paul's reminding the Ephesians of where they were, and it was brutal. Verses 1, 2, and 3, completely depressing. But then, Paul gives maybe two of the sweetest words in all the pages of Scripture. It's a little two-word phrase that you all should know about. And it's right here in verse 4, but God. But God. Oh, I love this. Oh, I hope that you, as a Christian that reads your Bible, start to recognize whenever you come across those words of the Bible, but God, it should just raise your attention and say, oh man, but God. But God what? Well, every time the word but God comes in, it's always something glorious because God is glorious. Even as we sang, holy, 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 is worthy is the Lamb of God that was slain. Like everything about God, when the Bible says but God, the word but in a performance review at your job, when the word but comes in, you're like, uh-oh. A lot of times the word but means uh-oh. Like, you know, you're a great employee, we love having you, but, and you're, oh boy, here it comes. Or what about dinner? You cooked a nice dinner, ladies, and you're hoping the family and your kids say, oh, this is really good. But, oh no, this isn't good. Like a lot of times when the word but comes in, you're like, oh, bummer. But here, in this case, whenever it's but God, oh, it's glorious. You know, this is interesting. While the Ephesian church and the Athey Creek church may be in many ways practically wretched, miserable sinners, trespassers, people that are hurting, sickened by sin and disease and disasters all around us. Why we humanity is in real peril. You know, just even another seeming attempt of third attempt on the president's life last night at the press dinner. That happened right before I went out on the 6 o'clock service last night. And it's just, I just remember thinking, wow, I'm just so glad that we as Christians, even though, you know, there's so much weirdness and darkness in the world, there's always a but God, no matter how bad things get. But we have hope in God. See, the world, a lot of times, they say, where's God? And I'm just gonna say, he's in control. Well, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? Read verse 1, 2, and 3, there are no good people. That's the false premise. Why do bad things happen to good people? No such thing. We're all sinners, we all fall short. There's no one righteous, not even one. We gotta get that in our head. As soon as you think people are good, you're already way off course. People, now there might be degrees of bad, but we're all sinners and we all fall short. Some would say, because of their attitude, God's the problem. Have you heard this today? Like that's a big thing that's going, God's the problem, Christians are the problem, religion's the problem. oh, that's just the people shaking their puny little fists at God. Meanwhile, when you carefully read the Bible, you realize humanity sinned and messed everything up royally. When people say, why do bad things happen on the planet? It's because of us. We ushered sin and depravity and the world into a fallen state. When God created everything, he said of everything, it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It's all good. It was all good until Adam and Eve took the chomp of the fruit. And the one thing God said, don't do that, they did it. And it was from that moment on, the world was in a fallen state. And we barely made it to Genesis chapter 3. But the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 onward is the story of, but God. God says, I'm gonna figure out the plan of salvation for a fallen, sinful, doomed humanity. And that's really what the rest of the Bible is about, is God's plan to redeem humanity, bring them back to himself, save them for all eternity. This is the plan of God. And it really does reach into what God does. Can I just show you, before we read this, the rest of this verse, four and five, before we do that, I wanna show you, because Bible scholars say this might be the pinnacle, the Mount Everest of the but gods in the Bible, what we're about to read here in Ephesians. So don't sneak ahead. But can I show you before we read this? Well, I want to show you maybe 10 of my favorite but gods. There's lots of them in the Bible, lots of the but gods. But I want to just show you 10 as fast as I can. Let's do it. Here we go. The first but god I want to tell you about is Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. You know the story. Abraham had this weird propensity to call Sarah, his wife, his sister. Now, that was sort of a half-truth, by the way. But did your mama teach you? A half-truth is nothing but a whole lie. Your mama didn't teach you that, I guess. You just thought it was a lie. No, it's a whole lie. Half-truth is a whole lie. That was Abraham's problem. Now, why did he always tell people his sister? Because she was so beautiful, even at the age of 65, even at 80. She was so beautiful, he was always worried that guys would kill him because she was so pretty and they would take her in. Now, as it turned out, that was a real problem. So he goes down to Egypt. This is not in Genesis 20. This is before that. He goes down to Egypt, says, tell him you're my sister. And Pharaoh sees, her, long story short, makes Sarah part of his harem. And God protects Sarah, even though Abraham's a complete knucklehead, and makes his wife say he's his sister. And God, protects them. Well, you fast forward to Genesis 20. Abraham does the exact same thing. Maybe you didn't know this. He does this twice. What's even worse, Isaac, his son, is going to do it a third time with his wife. But that's a whole other story. But in Genesis 20, Abraham goes to a place called Gerar. And this time it's not the Pharaoh, it's Abimelech. And this king, that's a title like Pharaoh, Abimelech. And they go down to Gerar, and Abraham says, Sarah, remember, tell him you're my sister. Remember how that worked out last time in Egypt, which was really a bad situation, but God protected Sarah. So two separate times now, and sure enough, the same thing happens. He goes to this place somewhere between Kadesh and Shur, and then kind of hung out in Gerar and told Sarah, and Abraham himself said to all those guys, yeah, she's my sister. So Abimelech takes her in to his harem. Now, before Abimelech could, take her in romantically, if you know what I mean, or touch or lay a finger on her, Abimelech goes to sleep and has a dream. In fact, let me just show you the scripture from that. It's Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which you hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, this is where I want to show you, this is a but God in the Bible. I mean, the situation was really, really bad. Abraham was about to have his wife sleep with some other dude, and it was Abraham's fault. And it was like this horrible situation. Like, if you really put your own marriage in that situation, how would you be doing right now? And then all of a sudden, even though Abraham's a knucklehead and makes a bad mistake and Sarah's in real vulnerability and it's like a horrible situation, but God came to Abimelech and said, you're a dead man. Now, if you know the rest of the story, Abimelech said, I didn't do nothing. I did this out of the innocence of my heart. They said she was his sister. And God says, yeah, you did it in integrity, but you're still a dead man. I said, but what do I do? You restore, pray that Abraham, who's a prophet, pray that he will pray for you because otherwise you're a dead man. So Abimelech, you know, shaking in his sandals, he makes Sarah go back to Abraham, and it all worked out swimmingly. Why? Because Abraham? No. Did that work out because Sarah was so awesome? Not really, maybe, but more importantly, it was because there's a but God in the story. But God came and said, Abimelech, man, when God's threatened you with death, you probably better take that seriously. So that's the first but God that I love in the Bible. But God intervened there, even in the stupidity of humanity. Are you in a situation where you've acted stupidly and you find yourself in a predicament? Welcome to a lot of us. We've all done that. But God still looks out for you, even though you made the wrong decision. That's amazing to me. Number two, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 14, there's a little phrase there that's noteworthy and something that I love. And it deals with David. If you remember, David's running for his life. I'll make this one short because we've talked about this recently. But he was running for years from King Saul. Militarily, Saul had every advantage over David. It shouldn't have been hard in such a small region for a giant army like King Saul's to find David and kill him. That was Saul's objective. But I love what 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14 says, and it says, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Now that always cracks me up, the wilderness of Ziph. Do you guys know what the word Ziph means? Wilderness. That's funny. So where's David? He's in the wilderness of the wilderness. Double nacho libre, if you know what I'm referring to there. Like David is in a real, like he's been hiding out in the middle of nowhere in Timbuktu. Like he's out there in nowhere and Saul's chasing him down like a dog. This would be a tough place to be. So he's hanging out in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, it says here, but God, there it is, but God delivered him, David, not into his hand. The point, David probably would have been busted by Saul and killed. But God said, nope. When I'm protecting you, I'm not gonna allow anyone to hurt you. Man, do you understand that God's got you? He will never suffer the righteous to be moved or to be fallen. This is what the Bible says. There's always a but God for the believer. So this is the second one. The third one, number three on our list, is Genesis chapter 31, verse 7. Remember Jacob and old uncle Laban? Now, Jacob, if you already know, he was kind of a slimy trickster, lying, deceitful. The Bible calls him a smooth man. His brother was a hairy man. He was Mr. Smooth. What does that mean? I don't know. Jacob's probably not the guy. I would have probably chose Esau because he's a hunter and smelled like dirt and stuff like that. Cool guy. Jacob was smooth and liked to wash dishes with the ladies in the kitchen. Martha Stewart Living versus Field and Stream. That was kind of the difference between the two guys. But Jacob, Mr. Smooth, deceitful one, was dealing with Uncle Laban. Now, who's Uncle Laban? Picture, since I'm using movie references this morning for some reason, Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite. That's Uncle Laban right there. Total picture of who Uncle Laban, a weirdo. So Jacob falls in love with Rachel, Uncle Laban's beautiful daughter, the younger daughter. And Laban says, if you work 7 years for my daughter, I will give you her hand in marriage. And so he worked 7 years. And so here comes the bride. She's heavily veiled. You can't really see her like in Bible days, they'd veil them. And he, you know, you do, you don't, you will, you won't, you're married. Then they went in and consummated the marriage in the bride chamber. Well, then they, somehow in the morning, you know, he lifts up the veil and it's not Rachel, but it's the older sister, Leah. Why do you do that, Brett? Because, well, it's true. I'm not making this up. The Bible says when you looked at Leah, it made your eyes hurt. Don't you feel bad for Leah? I feel bad for Leah in the Bible because she goes down through all the ages. One thing that's really cool about Leah is if you follow the rest of the story, this troublesome, ugly bride of the story, actually almost seemingly like there's a special place in Jacob's heart for Leah if you follow the story, and it actually becomes kind of a beautiful story. I think that's a picture of us. We're the Leah that Christ took and said, that's an ugly bride, but I'm going to take that bride and make something beautiful out of it. There's a picture there. But be that as it may, I'm wasting time here. Genesis 31, there's a but God in this story. And it has to do with Uncle Laban. So Jacob works another 7 years and finally marries Rachel. And now he's got both, Rachel and Leah. Polygamy was never approved by God in the Bible. It was always stupid men doing stupid stuff, having more than one wife. But now there's a discussion going on where Jacob's talking to his two wives about old Uncle Laban, but he acknowledges something that's really cool. And this is something you and I should see in the but God story of the Bible. And it's here when Jacob says to his wives, and your father, Uncle Laban, hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Are you feeling ripped off? Has somebody wronged you, said stuff behind your back? People have treated you badly, and you know, there's always a but God. You see, when you follow the but God in the story, everything that's meant for evil for you, God's doing something that's gonna be better. There's a but God in everything for the believer. Even old Uncle Laban, and if you kind of follow it through, in fact, God used Jacob's ordeal with Laban to eventually change Jacob from Mr. Heel Snatcher, that's what his name means, tricky one, deceitful one, to being called Israel, which means governed by God. It was all part of God's process to refine Jacob and to get him where he needed to be, and same with you. When you have an Uncle Rico in your life, and you're thinking, man, why am I being treated this way? And why are people talking this way? But there's always a but God. I love that. Number four on my list of things, but gods in the Bible, Genesis 48, 21. Many years later, fast forward in the story, Jacob's now a really old man on his deathbed, surrounded by his 12 sons, all of that reminds him of all his games that he played, lies that he told. I mean, as an old man, Jacob kind of goes down and is like, loser. But God still loves him, cares about him. But his sons were a chip off the old block. Most of his sons were just kind of trickster, if you know the story. But on his deathbed, Jacob, you almost get a sense that he's on his deathbed, he's got a regret of his life. But he's standing there talking to his favorite son, Joseph, on his deathbed. And he says this in Genesis 48, 21. I love this. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Was Jacob right about this? Would God eventually bring Joseph and the descendants of Jacob into the promised land? Yes. And Jacob knew that even though he was a mess, a wacko father who failed in life in a lot of ways, but God will do what he promised. There's always a but God in the story. So there it is, Genesis 48, 21. Now, the fifth one on the list is Genesis 50, 20. Still same story. Now let's talk about Joseph. See, Joseph in all that Genesis story is the guy that does everything right. You know, oh good, he did everything right. But he had the worst situation of all. Isn't it funny? You might be doing things right, but that doesn't mean things are gonna go well with you. You might be riding the straight and narrow fence, doing things that are full of integrity and honesty. That was Joseph. But if you know the story, as a young man, he was thrown into a pit and left for dead. When his brothers realized, well, we could kill him or we could put him on eBay and make some money off of him. They do that. They pull him out and sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites that are a bunch of gypsies traveling by. They sell him. And then so Joseph, once he's in the pit, they pull him out, sell him as a slave. Then the Ishmaelites take him off to Egypt where he becomes a slave to a guy named Potiphar. But Potiphar says, wow, this guy's really awesome. And so Potiphar puts him in charge of his household. But you know the story. Potiphar's, you know, a crazy little wife. She comes up and says, come on, you big boy, lie with me. And Joseph says, I'm not gonna do this thing and sin against the Lord. And he runs away. She grabs his coat and holds it, says, rape, he tried to rape me, falsely accusing Joseph. And so Joseph was falsely accused, thrown into prison, even though he did nothing. And you know, at this point, this is a down, what do you do if you're Joseph? You're sitting in prison and your whole family thinks you're dead. Nobody cares, and you're just sitting there rotting in prison. What do you do? Well, Joseph says, I'm gonna be the best prisoner I can be. And he just started being helpful. So the prison keeper said, I'm putting you in charge of the whole prison. Like everywhere Joseph went, people recognized there was an excellent spirit about Joseph. And you say, but Brett, where's the but God? Well, it took a long time for anyone to see the but God in the Joseph story, but it's a coming. When does it come? Well, actually it comes when Joseph's sitting there in prison, forgotten by everybody. But if you remember the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker, oh, that's a different nursery rhyme. No, it's the butler and the baker only in the Bible who they had dreams in prison and Joseph interpreted the dreams. The baker was killed, the butler lived and it all kind of worked out. And Joseph said to the butler, hey, remember me when I was falsely accused, like do something to get me out of here. And the butler says, got you back, man. And he leaves and the butler totally forgets Joseph. So Joseph's just sitting there for a couple more years, rotting in prison. But then the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has a dream that nobody can interpret. And the butler's like, totally forgot. There's a dude in prison. So they get Joseph, and the Bible says he cleaned up and shaved like all the Egyptians. He looks looking like Yul Brynner, like he comes out standing before Pharaoh. And he interprets Pharaoh's dream. You're gonna have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. You need to get, your dream means you need to get food stored up because this is gonna be a really bad one. And you need to put someone in charge of everything to make that happen. And Pharaoh says, you're the man. I want you to be in charge, second only to me. So Joseph goes from being prisoner in the pit, in a slave, falsely accused of rape, to being the second most powerful man in the world. Well, the famine eventually comes. Joseph wisely saves all kinds of food. It's a great story. That's a long story, but beautiful story. Meanwhile, back at the ranch over in Israel, Jacob and his sons, they're all starving because of the famine. And they hear about this dude down in Egypt that's got all this food. And if you go there and humbly bow before them, they might just get some food. So, and you guys that know the story, this is the great part. Because the brothers go and they bow down before Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. Why? Because he's walking like an Egyptian, talking like an Egyptian. In fact, the Bible even says he's speaking the Egyptian tongue and he's all shaved looking like Yul Brynner and they don't even recognize him. And they say, can we please have food? And Joseph, eventually he says, don't you guys recognize me? I am Joseph, your brother. And man, they all freak out. Why do they freak out? Well, you'd freak out too. If I were a betting man, I bet a couple of them peed their pants. I'm just saying, I'm betting. Because Joseph had off with your head power. Do you understand that? Joseph could just said, off with your heads. You guys threw me in the pit. You sold me as slaves. You're done. That's why they're freaking out. Oh, he's gonna get back at us. And they're shaking in their sandals, freaking out. But then Joseph says something that to me is a monumental moment in the Bible and the two words, but God is a part of this. Joseph says right then at that moment in verse 20 of Genesis 50, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Not only to save the brothers and Jacob and all the family, but to save all the people of the known world at that time. Everybody was coming to Egypt because Joseph was there to save up food and it was saving people's lives. See, Joseph found, and he was right when he said, but God did this for me. By the way, this but God made it all the way from Genesis 50 all the way into the New Testament. Remember when Stephen was being stoned as the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7? He refers to this, I'm gonna give this an honorable mention, but God, in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen says, and the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. The but God made it all the way through the time of history, even when Stephen told the story. I love this. There's always, for the believer, for the person who's a follower of God, there's always a but God in the story. Let's keep going. What are we on? Number six, Judges 15, 19. You guys know, do you guys remember, when was Samson thirsty? He got really thirsty. And he's sitting there pouting. Oh, I'm thirsty. You know, what's going on? Well, if you know the story, Samson, he'd worked up a thirst because he had just killed 1,000 Philistines. That's a tough day at the office. How did he kill the 1,000 Philistines? Well, he stands up, the Philistines are coming to take him, 1,000 of them. These are soldiers, armed to the teeth, and he doesn't even have a weapon. So the Bible tells us he gets a jawbone of a donkey and makes that his weapon. Now, for you that are interested, I know this might hurt some of your feelings, Portlandia, but it says he got the fresh jawbone of a donkey, which means he probably did some dental work on a live donkey. I'm just saying. And gets the jawbone, and now he's using this as a weapon, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. Then he plops down, I'm parched. I'm thirsty. Now, if this were a situation where I were God, which you should be really glad that's not the case, I'd be like, Samson, loser, I just helped you kill 1,000. It wasn't you. And I know you're thirsty, but stop your whining and, you know, be thankful. But that's not Samson. So if it were, but Brett squished Samson like a bug on a windshield. That's what it would have said if it were me. But what does the Bible actually say? Well, Samson plops down, I'm parched and thirsty. But God, what did he do? He clave a hollow place that was in the jawbone, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he was revived. Wherefore he called the name, therefore, En Hakore, which is in Lehi unto this day. When you're down and weak and tired and just beat, there's always a but God. You got to hang in there. And you might be tempted to plop down and pout and say, I'm done. I'm doomed. I'm parched. I'm thirsty. But there's always a but God where he comes and he refreshes and restores. It's funny how, have you ever noticed how sometimes God will give you some big victory in life and then we get all upset about something smaller? That's Samson. He just killed 1,000 Philistines. That's pretty good. But God still intervenes with Samson just like he does with us. Number 7 on our list, Psalm 73, 26. Let's get into less Bible stories. There's more of those. But let's get into just biblical truths and statements. Psalm 73, for those of you that are feeling discouraged, are you down and discouraged today? There's a but God for you. In Psalm 73, 26, it says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Maybe some of you that deal with depression, find yourself down and discouraged. That's this, my flesh and my heart fails. That's what that means. Discouragement, depression. But the psalmist who wrestled with depression, David was a guy who had serious emotional up and downs, but he would make this declaration, and oh, true it was, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's funny how you think you can conquer the world and you can go, and then all of a sudden you realize, man, I can't even survive. I can't even get out of bed today. Sometimes that's the way it works, but you have to remember there's a but God. I remember hearing the story back in the 80s of James Quick Tillis. If you remember, he was a former heavyweight boxer from the 1980s. He was a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. But he remembered the first day he set foot in the Windy City of Chicago. He came and he was kind of an unknown boxer at the time, and the airplane landed in Chicago, and then the bus dropped him off right in front of what was then called the Sears Tower. It was the tallest building in the world at the time. Now I think it's called the Willis Tower or whatever. But he had no money. He had two cardboard little suitcases with a few of his possessions. And he got off that bus and stood, put his suitcase on the sidewalk, looked up at Sears Tower, and he said, I am gonna conquer Chicago. And then he looked down to grab his suitcases, but somebody had grabbed him and run with him, and he lost them. Have you ever had a time in your life where you think, I'm gonna do great things, I'm going to launch new ministries, I'm going to do awesome things for God, and then you realize you can't even do the very rudimentary things of life, and you're feeling like, oh man. See, that's this, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. You got to remember the but God in the story. Psalm 75 is another but God that I love. In verses 6 through 7, are you stressed out and full of anxiety? It says in Psalm 75, verse 6, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down and sets one up another." Are you stressed out about politics? Are you stressed out about who the president is or the midterms that are looming ahead? Are you struggling with that? You know, we as Christians should be the most chill people when it comes to election. Don't get me wrong. I think we should all do our civic duty and vote. We have this beautiful opportunity that the Jews didn't have back in the days of the Romans, where they didn't have any vote or say anything. We have a vote, I think, if we could stop mail-in ballots, but that's a whole nother topic. We have a vote, and I don't care if we even think it's not fair. We should still do our duty and vote. But here's where I think Christians get it wrong. Vote and then be stressed out and mad about everything. That's not the way of the Christian. You gotta remember, whoever's the governor of Oregon, we need to just chill and realize for promotion comes neither from the east, that is Gresham, or the west, that is Cannon Beach, or in the United States, from the east, New York City and Miami, or the west, Seattle, Portland, and San Francisco. That's not where promotion comes from. It says here, for promotion comes not from the north, south, east, or west, nor from the south, but God. There it is. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and sets up another. Well, God wouldn't put up someone like Trump. Oh, really? What about the guy we were just talking about, Samson? Was Samson and Trump kind of similar? Think about it. Do we need to go into the details there? Let's just remind you, Samson had a thing for prostitutes. And he'd go around sleeping around with prostitutes. And when he got sick of the Israeli prostitutes, he went down to the enemy prostitutes in the lands of the Philistines and slept with them. Like Samson was a loser. But God put him into power. That's interesting to me. That was God's vote. God said, I want Samson there. And Samson judged Israel. Does anybody remember how long he judged Israel? 20 years. Should have judged Israel for 50 years, but because he was a loser, he was so stupid, it was shorter than it should have been. But God raised him up and put him down. That's just what God does. So you see, no matter what the election does, you and I should do our duty, but whatever happens, we can just, instead of being full of anxiety about what's going on in the world, we can say, you know what, but God's the one who's in control. He's seated upon the throne. What if things aren't happening the way you would like them to happen? Chill, there's a but God in that part of your story. That's what the Bible teaches, at least. Number 9, we're almost done with our list here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is a good one. Are you tempted by your addiction? What is your addiction? Is it Twinkies? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it gossip? What is your temptation? Did you know there's even a but God in that? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says this, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man." In other words, everybody's got temptation. We all deal with it. It's all common. You shouldn't think you're alone on this. You think, well, that's bad news. But look what it says. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." Now you might say, okay, Brad, I got that. So there's always an off ramp to my temptation. If you have lived much life, you know that's true. You can trace it. The last time you got caught up in your Twinkies or whatever your sin is, let's just say Twinkies for lightheartedness, because there's other ones that are a little more serious. Twinkies are serious too, trust me. But you know, you had an off ramp. You had an off ramp. Remember, you were about to take that, and just before you did it, the Lord just put a little check in your spirit saying, I know I shouldn't do this. Yeah, you should have listened to that. That was your off ramp. You should have put the clicker on and take the off ramp. That's what you should have done. The Lord always provides a way of escape. And the Lord says that you may be able to bear it. But can I just say, you might say, Brett, that's great. And boy, I wished I could take the off ramp, but I've failed a lot in my life. Do you realize you can still apply this? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, even to the point of all the failures of your life. The Lord's gonna fix that too. Let me show you where that is, because you say, Brett, I like this, but practically I still don't take the off ramp and I'm still a big fat sinner. I got Twinkies running out my nostrils right now. I got a problem. That's where we're gonna get to Ephesians 2, but God, in just a second. But we got one more before we go there. I love all these but gods. Number 10 on the list, the final one of my list here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This is if you feel weak and ignorant, foolish, like everybody thinks you're an idiot and you're not smart enough, strong enough, pretty enough, handsome enough. There's a but God for you. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many wise men, mighty after the men, not many noble are called, but God." Here it is. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen," you might say, "but God, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." If you're a loser, ignorant, not so smart or beautiful or handsome person, good news, God says, I wanna use you. You're just the person. It's the story of Gideon in the Bible. God says, "I'm gonna show through you, Gideon, that I can save by many or by few." It's not about the, you know, the big mighty people and all that stuff. You know, this is such a good word. I hope you're getting the picture. No matter what your problem is, there's always a but God. Even though humanity, we've messed everything up, even though we've tweaked everything out and we fall so short and we've sinned and we've made mistakes, there's always a but God, and God comes to intervene. Now you say, "Yeah, but that sounds good and I sort of believe that. Maybe the bigger picture, yeah." But the big picture is kind of the main thing, isn't it? This is where we get to Ephesians chapter 2 again in our text and where we start to wrap this up. But God, remember, let's just remind you, what was the picture Paul painted before we got to the but God in the story? They were worldly people, the Ephesians. They were, their father was the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. They were children of disobedience and children of wrath, and they were following the lusts of their hearts and the flesh. Like, that was a pretty dark, bleak backdrop Paul painted in verses 1, 2, and 3. But then those glorious words, let's pick it up where we left off, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened," or made alive, "us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved." That's so powerful. Verses 4 and 5 is all you need. You don't need anything else. Your life can be a mess. Your life can be full of failure, misery, sickness, disease. You could be lying on your deathbed in stage 4 cancer, but if you actually realize what those two verses say, "But God is rich in mercy." How rich is God in mercy? Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, he's got a bank with mercy in it, and it's got an infinite vault where it never runs out. Because his mercy endures for how long? Forever. The Bible says that hundreds of times. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. What is mercy? Well, let's talk about this. If you sin, which you do, when you get what you deserve, that's called justice. Be careful, Christian. We say, "We need more justice in the world." Be careful with that. Because justice means you and I would go to hell forever. That's justice. We don't want that. Not for me. What we need is mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. You deserve death and hell. God says, "I'm going to be merciful and not give you what you deserve." That's mercy. That's glorious. Now, I love mercy because it gets you off the hook. But not only does God do that, it says he will give you, he says, "But God is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us." Why is he merciful? He loves you. Why does he love you? I have no idea. I don't have any idea why God loves me. I don't have any idea why he loves you, but he does, and he says that over and over and over in this book. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." What a glorious truth. So he's rich in mercy because he loved us. And then even when we were dead in sins, that's what he was talking about in verse 1. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when you were dead in sins, he's made us alive. He's revived us. That's what it means to be born again. When you were born again into new life. See, if you've not, being born again is an event. Jesus said to Nicodemus at night, "Nick at night, He said, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you will not inherit the kingdom. There's no eternal life. So there's an event where you need to be saved. What does being saved look like? It's when you actually accept the mercy of God and say, I want that forgiveness of my sin. So the first thing that has to happen is you have to start with repentance. Okay, I'm a sinner and I acknowledge before you, Lord, I got Twinkies running out my nostrils. I've sinned, I've gossiped, I've told lies, I've missed the mark. You might be a pretty good person compared to me, but you're still harmatia. You've missed the bullseye and you have to repent and say, Lord, I've sinned. Trust me, the older you get, the more you understand who God is and what holiness looks like, the more you'll realize what a wretch you really are. You gotta get to that place. And once you get to that place, you don't stay in that place. You say, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner. But God, you love me so much, you're rich in mercy, so I'm gonna accept your forgiveness of my sin. That's to be saved. So what does it mean to be saved? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And he died and then he rose 3 days later, which proves he had the power to forgive sin and have power over life and death. And then when you accept Christ and what he did on the cross, the Bible says you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that. So he says here, this, but God is rich in mercy because he loved you. He's made you alive when you were dead. And then that last parenthetical phrase there, for by grace are you saved. You see, not only do we get mercy, which is good enough. I'd take mercy if it was just that. But the last thing it says, by grace. What's grace? Well, I told you justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's eternal life and heaven. That's the glorious place that God has prepared for you. You get to go to heaven if you're saved, if you're forgiven, if you've been shown mercy by the love of God. Well, then we are all God's children. Wrong. To be God's child, you have to accept his invitation. You must be born again. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior. And then the biggest but God in all the Bible, maybe right here, can be applied to your life, but not until you repent and acknowledge your sin before God and accept the mercy and the grace of God. Oh, don't miss that. Don't miss it. I would challenge you that are here, those of you that are watching at the campuses, those watching online, that all of you would say, have I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal savior? Have I repented of my sins? Because if you haven't, it's right there for the taking. There's a reason God has you listening to this sermon this morning. And it's right there. The question is, what are you gonna do about God's glorious invitation? I'm not talking about joining a church. People make Christianity into stuff that it's not. It's not giving money. It's not stopping sinning and being a good person, because guess what? You'll when you become a Christian, the Lord will convict your heart. You'll see good fruit in your life. But that's not what saves you. You're not saved by becoming a better person. That's totally wrong. You're saved by God's grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. We'll see this Wednesday night in a few verses coming up here. So I'm just gonna ask you to bow your heads. Would you bow your heads with me and pray, attitude of prayer? And Christians, would you be in prayer? I'm gonna invite those of you that are not saved or have never been born again, I'm gonna invite you right now. If that is you, maybe you would acknowledge that. Say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short. I've missed the bullseye. I would challenge you to realize what I'm talking about here is not Pastor Brett's idea of what salvation is or Athey Creek's idea. It really is clearly what the Bible teaches. This book that's been around for, you know, century after century after century, it's the same gospel that's been preached for years. That is, you're a sinner who needs to be saved. If you repent and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave, you will be saved. So what I would like to do is invite you to confess that before God right now. I'm not gonna embarrass you or make you get up in front of anybody or sign you up for a church membership or ask for money or anything weird like that. But I am gonna ask, would you give your life over to Christ? Will you receive his invitation to be forgiven for your sins and saved by his grace? If that's you, would you acknowledge that by just looking up and giving me a quick wave? Raise your hand, just a quick wave. And then when I see you, you can put your hand down and I'll just acknowledge you. That's cool. Good, good. I see you over there. Cool. You back there, and you. Good, good. Don't let me miss you. I'm just going to scan a little bit the crowd here. You back there. Gotcha. Yeah, cool. Anybody else over here? Cool. I see you. Anybody else? Awesome. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession of faith. The whole church, we're going to pray this out loud with you because we love supporting the 10 or 12 people here saying yes right now. Let's just pray this with confidence, knowing that it's not me or my fancy prayer that saves me. It's God and his mighty work through this confession of faith that God says, I'm going to use that confession to do what I've wanted to do all along, save you, forgive you, wash you. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward. It means you're going to be perfectly forgiven from this day forward. That's God's grace. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Oh Lord, how thankful I am for these who've just confessed their faith in you, Lord. It might seem almost too good to be true. I know sometimes I feel that way, but the more I've lived this life and see my own inability, the more grateful I am my salvation is based solely on the work that Jesus did on the cross. How thankful I am for that. Now I pray because we are accepted, chosen, adopted sons and daughters, Lord, I pray that we'd follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love you, and do the right things. But when we fail, may we always know that you're full of mercy because of your love for us. So bless these, your people. As we go our way on this sunny day, Lord, I pray blessing. May we just rejoice in this beautiful but God statement here in Ephesians 2. In Jesus' name, amen.